Delighted to have the opportunity to study with you today. One of the elders came up to me after class and said, "Are you nervous?" I said, "Well, I'm excited and probably a little nervous as well." I thought, how appropriate, Kevin, that you would lead a song that was written by an Indiana scientist. I believe he taught at Ball State. Brother Dykus had a lot of questions as he looked on the horizon in the 1950s and 1960s, as he questioned whether or not men could create life. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he said, "There is a God, and you've just announced that you believe there is a God. May we live like we believe it." Delighted to have the opportunity to share with you. School has started. You noticed that, right? Yeah, we're back in school. At least some of us are, and some of us are about to be back in school. And when we get back to school, they start with, you remember what we learned last year. You know, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. Stand in line, don't push, don't shove, flush. All those kind of important things that we learn, you know, hopefully even before we get to a graduate level. But those are important things for all of us to know, and so I thought it just might be appropriate for us to just go back over some Bible basics. No, this isn't going to be an orientation, and no, this is not going to be teacher lecture hour. We've already done that, right? And so what I'd like for us to think about is just some Bible basics, some fundamental things that we need to learn if we haven't learned them already. I don't know how more simply to state it that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So I'd like to suggest to you basically three things that we want to look at. It's always nice to know when you get to that third point, that means he's almost done. And so as we think about those kind of things, I'd like you to think about some Bible basics, and that is God created everything good. And God resurrected Jesus from the dead, and the Bible's God's book to us. I think we can all remember that as we go home today. And hopefully that'll be very important for us as we build our foundation. God wrote the Bible over a period of 1,400 years by about 40 different authors as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And God claims that this collection of documents can be read and can be understood. God also wants us to make a defense. Some of you have already had to do that. Some of you are anticipating having to do that. The word apology in the Greek is to defend. Some of you have had to defend a thesis. And if you haven't yet, you probably will have to do that. Some of us have to defend why we wrote what we did in a particular book report. Some of us have to defend what we've been through in class the last 4 days. We call it a test on Friday. And so all of us are used to the idea of having to give an answer. God tells us to separate Christ as Lord in our heart so that we can be prepared to make a defense, so that we can give an answer for our hope. And so as we think about that, a lot of times we've brushed past that point. We said, "Oh, I've got to give an answer. I've got to explain what the Bible says." No, what you have to do is you have to explain the basis for your hope. And that's a little different than simply saying, "Well, the teacher said I was supposed to write this in the blanks." And so as we think about our hope, if we have any hope, we're going to have some basis for it. Some of you say, "Well, I hope to be a millionaire." Well, I might start asking you questions about, now how do you go about to become a millionaire? You know, you may have this pie-in-the-sky dream that you're going to be a millionaire, but if you're going to be a millionaire, there's several things that are going to need to happen. And so what is the basis, what is the course by which you're going to accomplish that anticipated goal? Some of us are hoping to graduate. Now, I think there's probably some criteria, some curriculum, some standards that you're expected to meet if you really hope to graduate. There's going to be a series of tests. And so as we hope in Christ, there's a basis for that hope. There's some defense that we're prepared to make because of certain things we believe and certain things that we do. And so hopefully we're prepared to give it hope. It's also important that as we make a defense, we recognize in that defense we're to do it with gentleness and meekness, with reverence and respect. You know, most of the time when we're having to give somebody an answer, it's usually somebody who has a position higher than us, like our mother, or like our teacher, or our professor. And so oftentimes when we're having to give answers, when we're having to make a defense, it's in front of a board of people that have a superior position over us. And so it's always appropriate for us to be respectful, courteous, kind. And may I say to you, it is never, ever right to be rude. So even if you know lots of stuff, it is always appropriate to be meek and gentle and reverent and respectful as we give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we see Paul doing in making a defense in Philippians chapter 1. We are prepared with logical reasons, knowing that we are charged to make a defense for the good news about Jesus Christ. And so as we think about that, we're thinking about examining the evidence. And I may have to go to a different format to advance. Brett, this is not working. Let me see if we can do it this way. That's not advancing it either. That's not advancing it either. Well, we got this far in our PowerPoint. There's several other things I'd like for us to share, and perhaps the advance might choose to work at some time in the future, but perhaps not. I want to talk about examining evidence. Two kinds of evidence. One's what we call hard evidence. It's stuff you can look at. It's paper, it's rocks, it's minerals, it's atoms. I don't know if we can look at atoms or not yet. Can we? Some of you are shaking your head. It's the kind of factual material stuff, the substance of life. Try this. No, that's not working either. But then there's another kind of evidence that's not so tangible. It's called soft evidence. It's evidence based on reason. It's based upon logic. It's based upon rationale. We sometimes feel free to lay hands on it, Mike. I'll pray. That's all I know to do. I want you to think about other kinds of evidence. Purdue's a lot about hard science, you know, about hard evidence. But there is a philosophy class. There's a philosophy course at Purdue. And that deals with what are the reasons why I believe there was a cosmos. It's called the cosmological argument. Oh, beautiful. We'll see. You'll be right back up here, I'm sure. Okay? No, that's a lack of faith by saying that. No, maybe not. And so as we think about the soft sciences, we think about the ontological argument, we think about the uncaused first cause, or we think about the teleological argument. Some of you have been through all that. We think about reasoning that there must have been a designer because we see design. Those are some of the soft science arguments for the existence of God. One of our friends, and I know, Purdue, you're about to just deal with this. This is a guy that taught nuclear physics down at IU. But, Ben, you'll be okay with that, right? I knew you would. All right. So in Dr. Cupp's evaluation, as he talks about real science, he observes that in 600 B.C., Thales viewed the idea that nature was eternal. And other Greeks, you may remember guys like Aristotle, Plato, those kind of guys, they began to think that there was not a pantheon of gods who just crashed everything together, that there could be some deductive Platonic reasoning, and yet they still struggle with the idea that they thought matter was eternal, that these things have always been here. And you got to the Middle Ages, and you got to Roger Bacon, and then you got to Sir Francis Bacon, and he said that no, for it to be a scientific method, there has to be observation, there has to be experimentation, there has to be reproducible experiments in order to confirm our conclusions. So Dr. Cupps makes this point. In order to do science, one must assume that the universe is orderly, stable, and rational. But this assumption does not make any sense in a pagan or evolutionary worldview. There's nothing that you can rely on in either of those systems. Either the gods are fighting it out up above, or everything's just spontaneously changing all the time. And so he goes on to speak about that. To portray any hypothesis or theory as fact is a clear misapplication of the scientific method. Hypotheses must be verifiable or falsifiable through observation and reproducible experimentation to be considered a legitimate participant in the scientific method. So in throwing out a little bit of this Bible basics, remember, I thought I better send some of this to Dr. John Christian to see if I'm way off base on what I'm about to say. I would suggest to you in simple terms, the creation of the universe is outside the realm of the scientific method. All right? Let me put that simply for some of us who aren't physics majors. None of us were there, and we didn't observe it, and we can't make it happen again. There are attempts, however, as John reminded me yesterday, to recreate the events immediately following the creation. There's a lot of work being done there. If any of you have ever been to the Fermi Lab, maybe you've been in Chicago, maybe you get those folks from Downers Grove that work there, take you to the Fermi Lab. Kyle, you'd enjoy that. The Fermi Lab is this big collider. It's an accelerator, and they're trying to reproduce the events shortly after creation that explains why all the matter works the way it does. Now, that's a very simplified version. But I want you to think about that. And so when I was up at the Fermi Lab, and they were trying to help me with all this, the fellow says, well, this isn't a very big accelerator. The really big one's over in Geneva, Switzerland. And it's true, the one in Switzerland is about four times as big as Fermi Lab. It's about 17 miles around this collider. It's a large hadron collider. And what they're doing is they're taking subatomic particles and they're trying to jam, they're trying to collide them, and they're trying to figure out what happened right after the Earth or the universe began. Let me just say it the way they said it on their website. This is a British website. Dave, I hope you won't mind that we do quote the Brits and all of that. The LHC allows, that's the Large Hadron Collider, allows scientists to reproduce the conditions that existed within a billionth of a second after the Big Bang. This is the moment, please, this is scientific belief, around 14 billion years ago when the universe is believed to have started with an explosion of energy and matter. During the first moment of time, the particles and forces that shaped our universe came into existence. Now, that's the claim of these scientists. They go on to say, it's kind of helpful, bottom of the page, it's nice to read the rest of the story. The universe started with a Big Bang. That's their claim. But we don't fully understand how or why it developed the way it did. I really appreciated that honesty. The LHC lets us see how matter behaved a tiny fraction of a second after the Big Bang. Researchers have some ideas about what to expect, but also expect the unexpected. I appreciated that candid statement of saying, we're not sure what's going on, but we're trying to figure out what happened. Now, as we think about those kind of things, there's some folks who are really uncomfortable with the idea that scientists are now saying there was a beginning. And so Robert Jastrow, this was a fellow who died in 2008. He worked for NASA from 1958 till many years after. He was a lead professor, particularly in their exploratory work on the lunar module and the lunar expeditions. Robert Jastrow, who claims not to be a believer in God, he says, I'm an agnostic, I'm not sure. He said, theologians generally are delighted with the proof that the universe had a beginning, but astronomers are curiously upset. Their demonstrations provide an interesting demonstration of the response of the scientific mind, supposedly a very objective mind. When evidence uncovered by science itself leads to a conflict with the article of faith in our profession, it turns out that the scientists behave the way the rest of us do when our beliefs are in conflict with the evidence. We become irritated. We pretend the conflict does not exist, or we paper it over with meaningless phrases. Jastrow's taking his astronomer friends to task, saying, when we find evidence that there was a beginning, we astronomers say we don't like it and we try to ignore it. He goes on to say, he goes on to write in this same book, God and the Astronomers, he said, there is a kind of religion in science. Every effect must have its cause, but we say there's no first cause. This religious faith of the scientist is violated by discovery that the world had a beginning under conditions in which the known laws of physics are not valid. And as a product of forces or circumstances, we cannot discover. When that happens, the scientist has lost control. Now, what I'm wanting to say to all of you across the audience, regardless of whether you're 8 or 80, the beliefs about the origins of the universe are on the basis of faith. You didn't see it, you weren't there, and you can't reproduce it, and neither can your professor. Now, you can seek to demonstrate models after a collision of matter, but God claims to have spoken that matter into existence. And so whether you believe the universe had a beginning or not, it has to be on the basis of faith. The scientist and the theologian. And so Jastrow goes on to take his fellow astronomers to task in a later interview. And he says, astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they've proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover, that there are what I think, or anyone would call supernatural forces at work, is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. Now, Jastrow's not God, but he took the evidence as an honest astronomer, and he said, there are forces beyond what we can explain. I believe God can explain them. I believe, and we believe, that God created everything good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word created is from the Hebrew word bara. In Latin, it's ex nihilo, out of nothing. When God spoke the universe into existence, He did just that. He didn't take some dirt that was already there. God spoke the universe into existence by His powerful word. I suggest to you that mind came before matter. I suggest to you that as you read Genesis 1, verses 1 through 11, and God said, and there was light, and God said, and God said. He sometimes diverts and says, then God said. When God said it, it was created immediately and instantaneously according to His record. His Son came to the earth and demonstrated the same power to create, to heal, to control nature by the very power of His Word. God would speak, Jesus would speak, and the earth would respond. You see that in Matthew chapter 8 over and over. Jesus' power by His very Word to heal, to control nature, to perform miracles, by the very power of His Word. Notice this phrase, if you will, God made. We believe God made. In Genesis 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, He made man. All laws, I suggest to you, all laws, natural including moral laws, are predicated upon the basis of God made. The very reason that it is against the law to murder a human being is because God made men, people, in His image. And so as we see in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, this only I have found, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. God made people upright, but people have chosen to disregard the very will of God. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah says, but God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding. That's the basis for God made. Notice in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I have a friend who's in his 80s who warned that the foundations of marriage would be challenged once we started teaching evolution in the school system. Where's marriage today? If we're simply animals, who tells us that we have to live monogamous relationships? And that there's male and female. God made from the very beginning. Jesus said, male and female. I'm asking, do you believe it? We believe God created the heavens and the earth and you and me. God created humans distinct with a soul and a spirit and capable of a special relationship with God based upon free will. We believe that design is the result of a designer. Hebrews tells us, for every house is built by someone, but God's the builder of everything. When you look at a house, I meant to mention that to Cindy last night. I noticed a sign. I think we're done again. Well, lay hands on it again, would you, brother? Would you look in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4? God says that every house is built by somebody, but the builder of all things is God. You believe that? I saw a sign as I was turning on our road last night, BAGL. That's the Builders Association of Greater Lafayette. And there was a parade of homes. I thought, oh, I'd like to go see that home. If I went to see that home, I would not think that there was this explosion and out came this house. I would think that there was an architect, that there was someone who drew blueprints, and there were some skilled laborers who put together that house. I would believe that mind exercised power over matter. I would suggest to you the same thing when I look at the universe. I see order. I see stability. And I would suggest to you that I see design. And I would suggest to you that behind that design there must have been a designer. Thanks, Mike. You would know as a designer. And so as you think about those kind of things, let's remember then there's a God who made everything. And that we believe the law, we've called it a law of biogenesis. Life comes from life. In Acts 17, as Mike read, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Do you believe that? God made us and God gave us life. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even Epimenides, their poet, had said, we are his offspring. Could I summarize? I'm amazed when I study the Revelation how many times the Revelation writer John refers back to the creation. We serve a creator God. You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Do you believe that? You remember Ted? How can you not remember? Our dear brother, our pastor, who would stand up and when he would make the announcements, he would say, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm telling you today that there are those among us, we believe that God created everything good. We believe that He is the Creator of God. And we don't apologize for that. And we invite you to believe that as well. We also believe that Jesus is His Son. And we believe that there's abundant testimony. Mike, don't bother again. We'll just finish. There's abundant testimony from eyewitnesses. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there were over 500 witnesses at one time that saw Jesus after he raised from the dead. The apostles revolutionarily changed their lives based on the fact that we are witnesses. You killed him, God raised him, and we're witnesses. That's Acts chapter 2, especially verse 32. And so we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who was raised never to die again, by the very power of God. Would you open in your Bible? Let's try this for a novel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would you note verses 12 through 19? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If ever anybody wanted to defend their thesis and say, if this is not true, here is how much of a blooming idiot we are, the Apostle Paul does that right here. He says, if Jesus was not raised, we're liars. We're false witnesses. We've preached to you that which is not true, and you've believed a lie, and it's all futile. May I continue the reading? Verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. He lays it on the line. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we are wasting our time. And he says, we're a bunch of liars. Now you decide. We believe Jesus raised. And we believe that he's a resurrected Lord who presented his blood to pay the price for our sins before his very Father in heaven. Romans 1 tells us in verse 4, God has declared Jesus his Son with power by the resurrection from the dead. The very powerful thing that God did to show all people of all time that Jesus is his Son, that he is the King, is the resurrection from the dead. Finally, one more point. We believe the Scriptures are God's breathed out message to us. We believe the Scriptures are accurate, and they're accurate because they're based upon His character and based upon His preservation of those texts. Make sure you get that point. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 makes the same point. If God cannot lie, and these are His writings, they are of necessity truth because God said them. Also, we believe that God carefully preserved those texts through hundreds and hundreds of years by very careful copying of those texts. And we can then reproduce from those copies a picture of what God said, and He does not lie. So Paul says it this way in Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. If He's God, He's the eternal, self-existent one, who by His nature cannot lie. He's the very definition of what is good. If you want to know what good is, ask God. These Scriptures then teach us that once and for all, He has delivered to us His teachings so that we can know and we can believe that God created all of us. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe that? That's what Peter wrote. Do you believe that God's Scripture is God-breathed, that it is able to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, to correct us, that it is able to give us everything that will lead us to live a godly life? 2 Timothy 3, that's the claim that the Scriptures make of themselves. They thoroughly equip us for every good work. And the Apostle Paul said that when you read what I wrote, you can understand. You can understand my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. The Scriptures claim that you can read them and you can understand them. There are people in this audience who had no formalized background in churches, but chose by their very own desire to read the Scriptures, and they came to fully understand exactly what God wanted for them, and they've chosen to respond in obedience. Would you look in John 5, 28 and 29? Because God is good, because God has given Jesus life and resurrected Him to life, and because His Word can be understood, we are being told about another resurrection. Jesus said in John 5, 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice." All who are in the tombs will hear His voice. "And will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." All of us raised, all at the same time, by the very powerful resurrected God. Jesus promises that all of us will be judged based upon His teaching. He says, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings as one who judges him, the word that I spoke, that will judge him in the last day." See how important these fundamentals are? God made everything. God raised Jesus. God's going to raise us. We're going to be judged by His powerful word. We believe Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who disbelieves shall be condemned." Those are things we believe. You need to know that up front. You know, whenever you consider working with a group, whenever you consider worshiping and committing to and serving with a group, you need to know what we believe. I've tried to be as open and frank and clear as I possibly can. We believe God created everything. We believe Jesus is His resurrected Son. And we believe that the Bible is the absolute final and complete authority by which every one of us will be judged. What do you believe? Isn't it fair for us to ask that question? What do you believe? We hope you believe those things. If you do not, we invite your evaluation, your criticism, your critique of us, your questions. But if you believe those things, and you've not yet responded in obedience to this great King Jesus who's been raised to live forever, won't you do just as He instructed and believe and be baptized, even this very hour as we stand and sing?